2 Corinthians chapter number 10. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. We want to begin reading in verses 3 down to verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that the Holy Spirit of God would teach us tonight through thy holy word. I know there's a lesson for each and every one of us. Help our ears and our hearts to be open to thy word. Encourage us tonight if we need to be encouraged. Comfort us tonight if we need to be comforted. Rebuke and admonish us if we need to be rebuked and admonished. Father, now we commit this precious time into thy precious hand. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. In our text, Paul the Apostle writes of a war in which Christians are engaged. A war where weapons are used that are mighty in God. A war that has as its objective to, number one, pull down, number two, cast down, and number three, bring into captivity. Exactly what is this war? What weapons do we use? Understanding the answers to these questions can help us to be more useful and productive soldiers in the army of God. Let's begin our study this evening by first identifying, number one, the spiritual warfare that Paul is talking about in our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Now, this war is not to be confused with that found elsewhere. It's not quite the same war that Paul described in Romans chapter 7. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, in verse number 23, Paul writes, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." So we see here that Paul is talking about an inward struggle. Amen. Neither it is the war that Paul described here in Romans chapter 7, verse 23. Neither it is the war that we find in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." In those two verses that we just read, a different war is being described. One in which there is a battle raging inside each one of us as Christians. In those passages, the warfare that is described is one that is eternal or inside us. And of course, we know that's a war against the spirit and the flesh. Amen. And if you're a Christian, if you've been born again, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're believing in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and nothing else to save you, then you know what I'm talking about. There's a part of you, amen, daily that wants to do right. There's a part of you that daily wants to do wrong, and they war wants to get against another. The part that wants to do right is the spirit. The part that wants to do wrong is the flesh. The new man against the old man, or the old man against the new man. The warfare in our text that we just read is an external type of warfare in which we are engaged in battles with others and not with ourselves. The context of chapter 2 of Corinthians should make this clear. For Paul is defending his apostleship and ministry against false teachers. The war that Paul is speaking about is a war in one in which involves arguments, knowledge, thoughts. Such is the field of battle in this war. Now, this is a war that is fought whenever we try to lead a brother out of error, convert someone to Christ. The objective in this war, as described by Paul, is to defeat any argument or position which is against the knowledge of God. In other words, what he has revealed. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, at the beginning of the verse, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. The battle, that part of the battle that we engage is to defeat any argument or position which is against the knowledge of God, which has been revealed in his word. Another part of the battle, or objective of this war, is to bring a person who has held such thoughts into captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. In other words, for them to become a servant of Christ. Such is the warfare. You might not have thought of it in this way, but every time we are trying to teach someone, we are engaged in the battle for Christ. Whenever you're sharing the gospel, you're declaring or proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, in giving someone the good news, presenting the good news of the gospel, you're in a battle for Christ. Anytime you're trying to show another brother the error of his way, you're in a battle for Christ. That's the battle that you and I are in. That's the external battle. Let's look at the weapons. Now that we've looked at the battlefield and the battleground of this external war, now we want to look at the weapons. The weapons of this warfare, number 2. What they are not. Let's see what they're not. Look at in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not carnal or fleshly. Example, weapons that may be used against the flesh, such as a sword, as a gun, a grenade, a bomb, you name it. These weapons may take people captive physically, but not necessarily their thoughts. Their bodies may be enslaved, but not their minds. This was the flaw that was inherent in the Crusades. Amen. They use fleshly, carnal weapons. Amen. To bring in people captivity, into captivity physically, to force them into a position, amen, and believing something they didn't believe. Examples of weapons that are of the flesh. Okay? We saw weapons that are used against the flesh, against the physical body, guns, knives and swords and grenade launchers, you name it, amen. But weapons of the flesh are this: hatred, contentions, outbursts of wrath, and selfish ambitions. Such emotions are works of the flesh and are referred to in Galatians chapter 5. Let's turn to Galatians for just a moment. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 and following describes the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these. That word manifest is a word that means revealed, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, these works of the flesh are often used as weapons to win arguments. We've seen people browbeat other people into submission. At best, all they can do is silence the opposition through intimidation. But at what cost? The opposition is not saved, which should be our goal. The opposition hasn't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. A lot of times someone will say a prayer just to get you off their back, amen. And there's no conversion or salvation. And the Christian who uses such weapons falls under the condemnation. We see there at the end in verse 21 of Galatians 5. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not saying that you are going to lose your salvation. That's not what that passage is saying. Because a Christian, a person that's saved, is always saved. But you can, what you can do, it's talking about inheritance. Inheritance or rewards. A Christian can lose their rewards. Amen. For living a life in the flesh and not in the spirit. That's what it's talking about here. So our weapons are not to be carnal, either against the flesh or of the flesh. But we do have weapons. We do have weapons, and they, the Bible tells us, are mighty in God. First and foremost, we have the sword of the Spirit. Look at with me in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Of course, in Ephesians chapter 6, talks about the armor of God. Talks about the different pieces of armor that we're to put on daily. It tells us we're to put on the whole armor of God, having your loins girt about in verse 14 with the truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation. And then it gives you a weapon. Talks about the armor we're to put on, but here's it tells us the weapon that we're to take. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Unless we use this word, the Word of God, the Holy Bible, all our efforts will be in vain or worthless. For it is the Word of God that is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, according to Hebrews chapter number 4, verse 12. We're told in Romans chapter 10. In Romans 10, we're told in verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is able to produce faith in one's life. Look at in James chapter 1, the book of James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The word of God is able to save our souls according to the word of God. Look at also with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The Bible tells us in verse number 23, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. This weapon, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is able to cause one to be born again. But how are we to use this weapon? How are we to use this weapon? Again, we're not to use it, as we talked about, of the flesh. But how are we to use this weapon? Look in Ephesians chapter 4. We know that according to Jesus himself, as he prayed to the Father in John 17:17, he said, Father, he prayed, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God is truth. And how would he use his truth? Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 15 with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 15. We read, the word of God says in Ephesians 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth. And we said truth is the word of God. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is in the head, even Christ. In that same chapter, chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Where to speak the truth? Where to speak the word of God in love? So that it will minister grace unto the hearer and build them up. We are to present the word of God in a Christ-like attitude. This involves such qualities as the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ, as used by Paul himself. Look at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence I am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. He's begging them, he's beseeching them, he's pleading with them. How? In the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In a Christ-like attitude, he's speaking the truth in love to this very carnal church. Also, we see, let's turn to 2 Timothy. Again, as we're talking about how we should use this weapon, how we should speak the word of God, 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, 24 and following. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. You know, strive, another word for strive is strife, fight with. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose himself, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. What Paul is instructing Timothy, and how Paul is instructing you and I, how we're to approach and talk to others, is in patience and meekness. We're not going to get people to see the errors of their way if we continually to pound them over the head and speak with an arrogant attitude. Amen. With an attitude, look at how much Bible knowledge I have. Who do you think you are? No. He said, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure, perhaps God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In other words, if you want people to come to the truth, you have to instruct them with meekness, with patience. Don't strive or fight with them or argue with them. Amen. But unfortunately, what's going on in a lot of churches today, people are getting puffed up by Bible knowledge and getting into arguments, in strife, amen, and in contention and anger. Paul says, we're not to do that. We're to use the truth, the word of God. We're to instruct men with a meek spirit, amen, in patience, apt to teach, amen. And as a result of that, perhaps people will see the error of their ways and won't oppose themselves anymore. These qualities of character, meekness, gentleness, patience, humility, are indeed powerful weapons. They can do wonders to diffuse volatile or volatile situations. Notice what the Word of God says in Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15, verse number 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. How are we to deal with someone who is very wrathful, very angry, and argumentative? To answer them softly. Because what it will do is it will calm them down. It will turn away wrath. I think sometimes people are very, when they're arguing, sometimes they're basically very threatened. They're not really sure of what they believe. So they figure if they argue enough and they're argumentative and loud, they'll make you back down. The second part of that verse is, but grievous words stir up anger. If you fight them back with angry words, it's just going to escalate and escalate, and the situation is going to be more volatile. There'll be an explosion, amen. And the worst of all, that person may never get saved. It may turn them off to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may never come to the knowledge of truth because you or I decided to fight back with angry words, to be argumentative. In contrast, let's consider Proverbs. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 26, verse 21. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 21. The word of God says, as coals are to burning coals, wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. What the word of God is saying here is if you remove the source of what's causing the anger, what's causing the fuel that fuels the fire, if you take that away, or you keep putting it on to the fire, amen, the fuel, it's going to get bigger and bigger. But if you take away, if you remove the fuel, what's going to happen is it's going to go away. So if you take away that person, amen, who's causing the strife, causing the contention, or you answer them in such a way, amen, as it says in Proverbs 15:1, that we just read, to answer it with a soft answer. What you're doing is sort of pouring water upon the fire. You're extinguishing the anger. You're putting the fire out. And by doing this, by turning away wrath, a soft answer turneth away wrath. By dealing with individuals that way, they can make it possible for people to discuss controversial issues without controversial behavior. Disagree without being disagreeable. Argue without being argumentative. Contend without being contentious. To be effective, we need the whole armor of God, amen. Not just the sword of the Spirit, but also the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, you can hold the Word of God in your hand and you can study it like other subjects and have great Bible knowledge. But I'm telling you right now that is of no use unless you have the fruit of the Spirit working and evident, being manifested in your life. Looking in Galatians chapter 5, we saw the works of the flesh. Let's look at the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 with me. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we read, begin reading in verse 22 and 23, gives us the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Unless we have the fruits of the Spirit evident working in our lives, and again, these nine fruit that we've talked about here can only be produced by being yielded and submitted to the Holy Spirit of God. Because if you're not, the works of the flesh are going to be manifested, not the works of the Spirit. See, you and I cannot generate the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and the gentle, the goodness of faith, the meekness and temperance in our flesh. The only one who can manifest and bring it out is the Holy Spirit. And the more that you and I are yielded to that Holy Spirit, amen, the more the works of the fruit of the Spirit is going to be manifested and evident and working in our lives, and others can see it. We need to adorn the truth of God with meekness, gentleness, patience, and humility. Because if we don't, we're going to mishandle the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We're just going to go in there and argue for argue's sake and show the world just how much, or that individual, just how much Bible knowledge we really know. We're not concerned about their soul, really, and we're not really concerned about turning them from the errors of their way. But we're more interested, amen, to impress others by how much Bible knowledge we know. Do not think that we are going to persuade people by the force of our actions. Such is likely only to intimidate them into silence or reluctant acquiescence. Unless they come to believe with all their heart, any obedience is futile. Looking in Acts chapter 8 with me. Again, as I said earlier, you can beat someone into submission to get them to say a prayer. So you can run back to your church and say, hey, I got someone to say a prayer. After you browbeated them, twisted their arms, gave them all kinds of fancy arguments and so forth, and you got them all confused, so they just said a prayer to get you off their back. Look in Acts chapter 8 with me. Acts chapter number 8 in verses 36 to 37. Of course, in Acts chapter 8, we have the account of Philip the evangelist going to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading a section of scripture in Isaiah that talks about the crucifixion, and he didn't understand it. Philip went to the Ethiopian eunuch and preached unto him Jesus. Then in verse 36, we read of Acts 8, and they went on their way. They came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, what's interesting is a lot of your so-called revised versions that make things clear, amen, are easy to read. Take verse 37 completely out and go right down to 38. And it says, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And what happens when they remove 37 out of the way, it seems like a man, in other words, to be saved has to be baptized. But look at what verse 37 says. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, and this is the Ethiopian eunuch answering Philip. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Unless a person believes with all their heart, any obedience is futile. It means absolutely nothing. If they are teachable, they must be won over by the truth of our arguments, assisted by the application of that truth in our own conduct. In other words, you can argue away, but if they don't see you walking the talk, it isn't going to do any good. Because you'll be nothing but a hypocrite. They'll say, why should I believe that individual? As I look upon their life and they're not living like they say the Word of God says they should be living. Amen. So the weapons that we have, which are mighty in God, include such graces as meekness, gentleness, patience, and humility. Such weapons greatly enhance the opportunities for our greatest weapon, truth, to do its job. It should be utilized wherever it may be in. See, when we're meek, when we're gentle, when we're patient, and we're humble, then the Spirit can take the Word of God and work through us to speak to others. But when our flesh is in the way, and we want to beat someone over the head with it, and we want to be bold and so forth, show people how the Holy Spirit can't work because that flesh is in the way. But these weapons greatly enhance the opportunity for the truth to do its job. And we should utilize it, whether it be in our evangelistic efforts, our Bible classes, our church business meetings, our personal discussions, public debates in defense of the truth. This is not to suggest there is never a time for righteous indignation. We saw Christ exhibit that when he went into the temple and he threw out the many money changers. And you said, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. But I fear that what is often excused as righteous indignation may really be self-righteous indignation. Our carnal nature getting in the way of the progress of truth. May we be quick. May we be quick to use the meekness and gentleness of Christ in all our efforts to win others to the truth. For they are truly weapons. They are truly weapons. Mighty God. Before we close this evening, I want to ask you a very important question before we close out our study tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Do you know if you were to die that you're 100% sure of going to heaven? Your answer may be, well, nobody can know that. Well, the Bible says that we can. The Bible says that we can know where we're going when we die. Look at with me in the Bible, the Word of God, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. We want to see the key word in that verse is know. That ye may know, present tense, that you have eternal life because you've believed on the name of the Son of God. There are four things that you must accept in order to get the assurance that's found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. To know, amen, that ye have eternal life because you believe on the name of the Son of God. First of all, the first Bible fact that you must accept, as it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as it is written in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The first fact that you must accept according to the Word of God is that every man is a sinner, including you, including me. And as a result of your sin, the Bible, the Word of God says that you and I deserve death. More importantly, that not only includes both a physical death, but eternal torment and a lake of fire, which is the second death. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. So there are two things so far you must accept. You're a sinner. As a result of your sin, not only will you physically die, but eternally you'll end up in a lake of fire. Number three. You must accept what God has done to provide for your salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us, defines the gospel of grace, the gospel that saves. He says that Christ died. He died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried, and arose again the third day according to the scriptures. In other words, Christ died in your place for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sins. He was bitten, bruised, spit upon, nailed on a cross, shed his precious sinless blood to save you. The last thing you must do is to respond. You must respond. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's the first part of the word, verse. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You must receive this gift. Over there in Acts chapter 16, we had a Philippian jailer come into Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they didn't say, "Be baptized, join a church, do good works." They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believing on Christ, my dear friend, means more than just acknowledging the events really happened. That he died, he was buried, and rose again. What it means is trusting his substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation. Let's review. To have the assurance that you can know right now that you have eternal life, that you believe in the name of the Son of God. Number one, you must accept the fact, according to the Word of God, you're a sinner. Number two, as a result of your sin, not only will you physically die, but you'll spend eternity in a lake of fire. Number three, you believe that Jesus Christ died. He died for your sins, was buried, and arose again the third day to save you. You believe and you accept that Christ died. He was your substitution. You believe on Christ in your heart that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again to save you. It's my prayer right now, if there's someone listening, someone here tonight that's never trusted Jesus Christ, or if never believed on his heart, believed in his heart and believed on Christ, that Christ died, he died for his sins, he was buried and rose again the third day to save him. I pray you would right now. The Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 36, if you believe on the Son, in John 3:36, and we'll close. John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he believeth not the Son. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Word of God says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. My dear friend, have you believed on the Son? Then you have everlasting life. My dear friend, if you've not believed on the Son, you've rejected this opportunity, you've rejected God's love for you and his Son, then the wrath of God abideth on you. And if you die before trusting and believing on Christ, you'll end up in a lake of fire. I pray you'll trust Christ today. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God. Father, we thank you for the mighty weapons that we have as Christians. Help us to use that weapons of meekness and gentleness and humility and patience. And use our weapon, the Word of God, the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. Help us to speak the love and the truth in love so others will be converted to Christ. So that we can restore maybe a fallen brother. Or we can change and turn people, other brethren, from the errors of our way. Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to be in thy word. Bless our time of invitation, and we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.